Good evening, everyone. If I missed shaking your hand, then I didn't mean to, but welcome here. We're glad that you could come. We're here again to learn something or be reminded of things that we already know, but we may forget. And so let's just welcome here, Wes. Let's just open up in a word of prayer and ask God's blessing here tonight. Our great God and our Father, we come before you because you are our Father and you love us and you care for us. Lord, you know our every need and our everything that we need, Lord, you have provided and will provide, and we thank you for that. And yet, Lord, you call us to come before you to ask. And so we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand your word, and not just so that we can fill our heads with knowledge and be puffed up and proud or be able to win arguments, but, Lord, that we would know you, the true and living God, so that we could serve you with a heart that is contrite and humble and lowly before you, recognizing who we are before you. So, Lord, again, as we take a look at who you are and we look at another two of your attributes, I pray that they would cause our hearts and our love for you to swell, that we would grow in your grace and your knowledge, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Review. Last time. Who remembers the first attribute that we looked at? That was the second one, but it was the first session, yes. Holiness. So you answered my second or my next question, yeah. Sovereignty. God's sovereignty, that our God is a sovereign God. And we noted that this was a foundational truth in it was a foundation for us to build all of our Christian beliefs upon, that there is no other God but one, and he is the sovereign God of all. And he actively rules and reigns over all his creation. In Isaiah 46, verse 8, Isaiah says this, because we have a tendency to forget, he says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors." That's all of us. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." The psalmist said in Psalms 135, verse 6, that whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heavens, on earth, in the seas, and all the deeps. That's what it means to be God. And that's a God that's worth trusting. That's why we're here tonight, because we have a God who's like that, who is worth trusting. He's not a God who's made by men's hands or by men's imaginations. But he is a God who is in control to carry out his will and purpose over all his creation. Secondly, which attribute did we look at? Holiness. Thank you, Andy. God is a holy God, we noted. And all these things, we didn't just say them because it sounded nice to say it. We said it because we find it in his word. And let's remember that. We've already established that his word is our authority and our only authority. Hannah, in 1 Samuel, verse 2 and 1, she prays and she says, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies. Because I rejoice in your salvation, there is none holy like you, Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." We noted that this is the only attribute of God that is being repeated 24/7, if we can even say that, because there is no time in eternity, around the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Revelations 4 verse 8 says it better than I just said it. And the four and living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And it is this sovereign, this holy God that we have come to learn more about here tonight. And so we're going to look at another two attributes of God. The next three, I'll just warn you, they start with the Latin word omni. And if I had a whiteboard, I'd spell it out for you, but O-M-N-I, omni, meaning all. Very simply, just remember the word all. Anytime I say omni, means all. So God's omnipresence, that's the first one we're going to look at today. And this is another one of those attributes that is mind expanding. And I hope that you're getting to see just a little bit that God is beyond our limited understanding, beyond what our human minds can actually even fully comprehend. He is actually incomprehensible. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't know him. We do know him in as far as he gives us the ability to know him and or understanding of him, but we do not know him completely or fully. To be saved is to know God, and so we know that we can know God. We are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can never comprehend the fullness of all that God is. If we could, then we would be God. So this word omnipresence, or omnipresent, omni meaning all, present meaning here, all present, meaning everywhere present. That means that God, you can't go anywhere where God is not. That's what we're trying to say. So number one, I think 4 points on this one. Number one, that God is everywhere present. The Bible, Scripture, clearly describes God as being one who is everywhere at all times. And he is in every place of his creation. And he is not excluded. There's not places where he's not allowed to go. No, he is everywhere. Turn to Psalms 139, verse 7. And the psalmist writes in Psalms 139, verse 7 to 10, where shall I go from your spirit? Or whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. The psalmist is saying, you know, it doesn't matter where I go. God, you're there. You are in the highest heaven. You are in the depths of the grave or hell. Or Sheol, as some of your versions might say, which is meaning the depths of the grave. In fact, you're so close to me that your hand is right on me. There is no escaping God's presence. We may think we can, but the reality is that no matter where we go, whether in life or in death or in eternity, God is there. He is present. So God is present everywhere. Secondly, I want us to see that God is in the highest heaven, or he's in the heavens. We know that God lives in heaven. We've learned that from kids in Sunday school, that God dwells in heaven. But I think it's helpful for us to just look at some of these verses just to drive this into our minds. Just turn back a few chapters to Psalms 123, and just to set this truth into our minds for good. Psalm 123, verse 1. Unto thee I lift up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in heaven. God is seated in the heavens, and the psalmist is telling us that. He's looking up. So he is beneath God, and he is looking to the heavens, to where God is. I guess I should maybe just explain a little bit. The word heaven, it simply means heights. Heights, high. That's what the word heaven means. God is the highest. He is the highest of the high. He is in the heights of heavens. He is above all. There is no one above the universe and God. Keep going back. Psalms 97, verse 9. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. God is just towering over all and everyone, over the whole earth. No one is on his level. He is, it says here, high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And last time when we looked at God's holiness, we were in Isaiah 6. Turn back there. And I want you to notice one more thing in Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord seated upon the throne, notice, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Where is God? High and lifted up. That's where God is, always and forever, on his throne in the heavens. In the book of Revelations, I'll just paraphrase it in my own words here. In Revelations chapter 4, verse 1, we have the Apostle John. He's exiled to the island of Patmos, and he's caught up into a vision. And he hears a voice saying, come up here. And at the time, there's this door opens, and he goes up, and he is caught up into heaven. And what does he see? What is the first thing that he sees? He doesn't see streets of gold. He doesn't see gates made of pearl. He doesn't see the river of life. He doesn't see who is there or who's not there. What's the first thing he sees? He sees a throne and one who seated on the throne. What a message that was for the first century Christians who got that book of Revelation. They were the ones who were living under the Roman rule. They didn't have their own king or a Jewish leader. They were occupied by Nero. And it looked like there was no one in control of God's children. But they were being persecuted and killed, and Nero was just making mincemeat of them. And here they get the message from the Apostle John. No, there is one who's high, lifted up, and he is still sitting on the throne. He is God of gods and Lord of lords, ruler of rulers, and he is high and lifted up. Turn to Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That should be a great encouragement for us, at least for those of us who are his children. That God is not just in the highest heavens, but he is with those who are of a contrite and a humble spirit. You know, we don't just look around at our circumstances of life and just are just destroyed or disappointed or discouraged, because we know that our God is great and he is mighty and he is on his throne and he is in the highest heaven. So we've seen he is present everywhere. He is in the highest heaven. And thirdly, I want to look at the concept of God being near. So thirdly, God is near. And that is the best of both worlds. You can't have a God that is better than this. A God who is God, in control, high and lifted up, present everywhere, but he is also near. He's in the everyday battle with me. We need to take courage in that. How many times don't I get discouraged thinking, like Elijah, I'm the only one left, God. Poor me. God says, no, I'm the one sustaining you. I am right beside you. I am actually with you. He is a God who is ruling. He is reigning. He's in control. He's in the battle with me. He is a God, the psalmist says, who is walking with me through the valley of the shadow of death. He is a God who was with Daniel in the lion's den. He wasn't just outside cheering Daniel on. He wasn't just outside of the fiery furnace saying, I can't get close enough because it's too hot. He was in there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so he is a God who is near. Psalms 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? And here's the answer. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What a comfort it should be to each and every one of us, and some of us here today maybe just need this word of comfort, that God is with us. He is near. We're never alone, that God is not just with us, but he is for us. And he is in us. And he doesn't just leave it at that. He actually goes before us. And he's under us, and he's over us, and he comes in behind us to protect us. He is a God who is with us. Never, ever forget that. Turn to Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Know therefore this day and consider it in thy heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is none else. And then Isaiah 57, verse 15, which we already read, but I want to read it again. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And here Isaiah just tells us that God lives in two places. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So God is in the highest place in the universe. He's also in the lowest place of the universe. He is actually with those who are of lowly heart or contrite heart. Well, what is a contrite heart? A contrite heart is one that is repentant, remorseful. Not just sorry that you got caught and found out. That's attrition. Somebody just found you out, and so now you're sorry because of it, but you're not really sorry for what you did. No, he is with the one who is actually contrite. True remorse for his sin. True remorse for your violation against God's holy law by your sinful deeds. So God is with those who are lowly and contrite of heart. Turn to Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. This is a doctrine of God's omnipresence that is to cause us to be content. Why? I'm always here, God says. I'll never leave you. You can be content with that. You don't need to amass all kinds of other things that make you feel protected or make you feel good, because I am with you. I'm never going to leave you. I am never going to forsake you. God is with us in every trial and every storm of life. In Jeremiah 23, verse 23, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? So right there, God says, you know, I am omnipresent. I am all present. I am everywhere, filling heaven, filling the earth. He is everywhere on the earth. He is near to us, close to us. There is no place where God doesn't exist. He just fills the heavens and the earth. And lastly, I want to look at this concept of God in the depths of hell. You may say, well, why would God be in hell? Well, God is in hell carrying out his justice, his wrath against unbelief, against sin. Turn to Revelation 14, verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God's wrath will be poured out in the presence of the Lamb. Sometimes we say, or I've been guilty of this, we say that, you know, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't trust Jesus, if you don't give your life over to him, you will live forever in eternity without him. You'll be away from his presence forever. And the Bible does speak in those terms as well. But the real fact is that you will only wish. Those in hell only wish that they could be away from the presence of the Lamb. They wish they could be left alone from the terrible wrath of the Lamb. They wish that his presence would no longer be there in the form of his just judgment against their sin. Now, we need to reconcile this with 2 Thessalonians 1. You can turn there. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Let's back up to verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall punish them with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, some versions will say, away from the presence of the Lord and his glory and power. Now, what that is meaning there, I believe, is this idea is that being away from the presence of the Lord is that he will no longer pour out his grace upon you. The Lord will turn his face away from you. There will be no more grace extended to them as Christ comes back the second time with his army of angels to pour out his wrath for the unbelief of the world. So the Lord is in the highest of heavens. He is present everywhere on the earth. He's in the depths of hell. And so this is an amazing truth of God's omnipresence, or his all presence, his being everywhere at all times. Our minds, I hope you don't think you can quite comprehend this, because if you think that, I think we've got a lot more teaching to do, because it should stretch our imagination to even think of that, that God could be everywhere at one time and never be any less at one place than another place. I have a hard time explaining to you, but I hope that it will cause us to trust him more. This is a truth that is both comforting and convicting, is it not? In fact, I think every one of his attributes are. How comforting it is to know that God is with us. Some of you are going through some terrible, tough times right now. But God is there, and it's a comfort to you. But what a conviction it is. God sees my heart. Every action I do, word I speak, you cannot hide from the presence of the Lord. It is a two-edged sword, and it cuts both ways. May we rejoice that God alone is omnipresent. So that's the omnipresence. The next omni, what does omni mean? All. Perfect. We will have learned maybe something or been reminded of something today. Omniscience. And it's spelt like omniscience. Omniscience. That's our fourth attribute. God is omniscient. basically meaning that God is all-knowing. Omniscience meaning knowing. Turn to Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. That is the definition of omniscience. What we mean when we say that God is omniscient is that he possesses all knowledge. He knows everything in the past. He knows everything right in this very present moment, in the present. And he knows everything in the future and even into eternity. God never learns anything. Remember that. That's where he differs from us. We're constantly learning. We should be learning every day of our life. We are learning. We're constantly seeking to learn new things, how to do things, or be reminded of things we've learned and then forgotten. God doesn't do that either. Nothing ever new comes into his mind. Think about that. Nothing new comes into God's mind. Nothing ever catches him off guard. And, whoa, I didn't see that coming. He's omniscient. He knows all things before they happen. He knows what I'm going to say to you before I'm going to even speak it to you tonight. And he's going to know exactly which words I'll use and which ones I won't. He knows everything. So number one, let's look at God knows himself perfectly. In Matthew 11, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So in that verse, we see that Jesus is basically saying here that no one knows him, the Son, except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son will reveal him. So within the Godhead, we have Father and Son. They know each other. We can gather from that verse. They obviously know each other fairly well. In fact, I would say they would have perfect knowledge of each other. John 10, verse 15. I'll just state it here. The Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, the Father and the Son know each other perfectly. They have perfect unity in their knowledge of one another. That's why they can work together and do their specific roles as Father, Son, and Spirit, because they know the plan. They know the purpose. They know what the other is doing. Many of you are married here. Some are not. And you will experience this probably when you get married. At least I have, where I make plans. My wife makes plans, and we somehow didn't communicate them. And so they clashed. We were double booked. She had booked one thing. I had booked another thing, totally thinking we're good to go. And so we don't have the same perfect unity, knowledge of one another, as God does. They know each other perfectly. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So, I don't know your thoughts right now, but you do. Your spirit inside you knows what you're thinking. And then he goes on to say, even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So there we see the Spirit now knows the thoughts of the Father as well. No one really knows the depths of what God knows except the Spirit and the Son, and so they know each other perfectly. So that's number one, God knows himself perfectly. Number two, God has perfect knowledge. It sounds very similar, but that was The first one was talking about knowledge inside of himself. But this is talking about knowledge outside of himself. God has perfect knowledge. He knows all things perfectly and accurately. He never, ever misunderstands. And that is a problem I have very often. Misunderstanding, or even the way we communicate it in a way that we think we communicated it clear, and they totally got a different message. Job 37, let's turn there. Job 37, verse 16. This is Elihu questioning Job here, one of his friends, his counselors. Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds and the wondrous works of him, speaking of God, which is perfect in knowledge? Here, Elihu did get one thing right. He didn't get a lot of other things right, but he got one thing right, that God is perfect in knowledge. Psalms 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. What does that mean? His understanding is infinite. It means that there is no end to it, that it is absolutely without a limit. It is perfect, complete knowledge and understanding. He is omniscient. And that, I think, should be comforting to us as well, that we serve a God who knows what I don't know and what you don't know and what our governments don't know. He knows it. He has unlimited knowledge. He can see around the corner what I can't see in my life, even spiritually speaking. God knows the best answers to my prayers as I petition him. And so because he knows the best answers and he gives the best answers always, that should cause me, even though they maybe not be the answers that I was wanting, should cause me to say, Lord, you know best. And so we thank him for the way he chooses to answer our prayers, because he knows what's best for us. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. And then he goes on, but what is it that defines God as saying there is no one like me? What sets God apart as God being no one like him? Verse 10, Isaiah says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. God can and has stood at the beginning, before the beginning. And he looks all the way to the very end, and he declares what will happen or what the end will be. I maybe explained that a little bit wrong. He's not just like a fortune teller or someone who can tell the future, that what's going to happen. No, actually here in Isaiah 46, verse 10, he says that it is his purpose and his good pleasure that he is going to actually bring to pass. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That is something that should cause us to have great confidence in our God, who is omniscient, an all-knowing God. Thirdly, God knows everything at once. God never had to add up the math problem to know the answer. He just knows the answer. He knows how to figure it out and the answer at the same time, all at once. He never forgets something and then remembers, oh, I forgot that. Walking to my truck for a tool, and then by the time I get there, I forget why I went there. I go back. Oh, yeah, that's what I needed. So I run back to go get the tool, and by the time I'm there again, I've been distracted, and I forget again, right? How distracted we are, forgetful we are, and yet God is not like that. He never adds or subtracts from his knowledge. Never. He knows everything perfectly, all at once and forever. Again, the verse I started with, Romans 11, verse 33, Paul says, you know, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The depths and the knowledge of God, it's just absolutely bottomless. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, just past finding out, meaning that they're unfathomable for us. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Not me, not you, no one. Or who has been his counselor? Who knew something that God didn't know and needed to instruct God? No one. Verse 35, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again or recompensed back to him? No one. These are all rhetorical questions. God is the only true know-it-all. We've all known know-it-alls, people who always have an answer for everything, no matter which subject you're talking about. And they always need to be heard. But God is the absolute one who knows everything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Much could be said about that verse. From him, to him, through him are all things. Turn to Isaiah 40, verse 13. Isaiah is saying very much the same thing as Paul was saying in Romans 11. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and shewed to him the way of understanding? And the rest of the chapter is just amazing. If you read the rest, actually jump to verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? Notice, there is no searching of his understanding. Again, these are just rhetorical questions, that no one has been his counselor, no one has instructed him, no one has brought things to his attention that he did not know. And then he decided, oh, well, because you've brought me that information, now I better change my plans this way. That is our all-knowing God. Fourthly, and lastly, God knows all the details. God knows even the very smallest detail. We know these things from a child. We learned that God knows the number of hair on our heads, and some of us now make jokes of it. Well, that's not very hard. But it's still an amazing, amazing thing that he would know each and every person's hair. He knows when one sparrow falls to the ground. He sees and knows all of our actions, even the most intimate of our thoughts and our hearts. In Psalms 33, verse 13, the Lord looks from the heavens and he sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out and on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. God understands all of their works. He understands their hearts. Why? Because he fashioned them. He created them. He knows the motives behind their actions. In Psalms 147, verse 4, he counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. If you ever watch the news, every once in a while there will be, oh, we found more galaxies or further. We can look further into space. They call it space. We call it heaven. And God, I think, is just sitting there with a smirk on his face. And he's just thinking, you know what? I just created all these galaxies and these stars and these planets, and I've got names for every last one of them. And you've been on the earth for how many thousands of years? And you're just beginning to get a glimpse of where the heavens start. It is impossible for us to name all the stars. We can't even see them all. But he names them. Proverbs 5, verse 21, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." God knows the details of our lives. Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Our God knows even the smallest detail of every detail. And so, again, it should comfort us. Because even when others misunderstand you, or maybe accuse you falsely, God knows the truth. And that's what ultimately matters. God knows the truth. Again, though, a great conviction. When I deceive others, I might get away with it. When I think more highly of myself than I ought to think, God knows that too. We may be able to fool others, but we cannot fool our all-knowing God. Turn to Psalms 139, verse 1. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me." This word "search" means to carefully examine, to find out, or to know something. And God, he searches us. He knows us. Verse 2, "Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off." He knows when we rise and when we sit. That's a way of saying that, you know, God knows everything I do, from the time that I've been born to the time that I will die, or from the time I got up this morning till the time I'm going to go to bed. God knows everything and everything in between. "You know my thoughts afar off." Verse 3, "Thou compassed my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it." So that is our omniscient God. He is all-knowing. He is far more knowledgeable than any of us can ever even imagine or comprehend. Again, we can understand. We can understand that he's all-knowing, but yet we can't understand it completely or fully. So why would we not trust in a God like that? Only a God who knows everything is worth believing in. Only a God who is omnipresent and omniscient is a God that we need and must put our trust in. Shall we pray? Father, your word tells us that we are open and naked before you. Oh, how we try to look good on the outside to those around us, even to our own families. But Lord, you know our hearts. You know our sin. You know our failings. And Lord, we've learned today that you are everywhere. You are with us. And you know us completely. And so, Lord, we confess our sins as brethren here. We know that we are not perfect and that we fail you in many ways every moment of every day. And so, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to serve you with a contrite heart, that we would recognize our sin, and that we would not make excuses for it, but Lord, that we would just get on our knees, on our faces before you, and that we would just cast ourselves wholly on you and your grace and your mercy that is provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that tonight, as we have learned, we can't fully comprehend you. But we can know enough about you to know that you are the only trustworthy God. And so I pray that we would trust you, that we would renew our trust in you. And if we have never trusted you, that we would do that tonight. And that we would go back to our families, Lord, and that we would be men who would lead our families in the way of everlasting. That we would cause our families to trust in you by our example and our teaching of you, or about you, through your word. Lord, we pray that you would use us to that end. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.